This is Brother Cassieri. As we continue our study in the course, The Doctrine of Salvation. And of course, we've seen as we go along that there are several doctrines, eight to be exact, that make up the doctrine of salvation. And the last time we were together, we began to look at how reconciliation was obtained. So we're going to pick up here on lesson number 18. We're on tape number 9 on side 2. And we're going to continue our discussion on how reconciliation was obtained. While he was on earth, Christ suffered through life, much as all other men do. He learned what it was like to be tempted, slandered, ridiculed, hated, poor, forsaken, condemned, and also to die. This fully qualifies him to represent man. Let's look at a few verses. First, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, we're told about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." So the Bible clearly tells us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was tempted, although he never sinned, and as a result of that, he is able to succor or help those of us who are tempted because he's already been through it, amen? Look also in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 we are told, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." So again, the Bible clearly tells us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was tempted in all points, just as you and I are. So he felt the same things that we feel when we're tempted. Except one thing, he never sinned. Amen. And because he never sinned, he is able to reconcile us to God. Look it with me also in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. In Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8 we read, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." So even though Jesus was the Son of God, he also was obedient, amen, obedient to suffering, amen. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse number 25, "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So he's able to save to the uttermost, amen. There's no sin, my dear friend, that you've committed that you cannot be forgiven for, amen. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him. You can only come to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And seeing right now that Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for them, he's interceding right now, my dear friend, for you and I, for the believer, amen, as a go-between, as a mediator, as an intercessor between God and the Father, between God and you and I, amen? Then we want to continue here and... On the other hand, he can represent God because he is God, the second person of the Trinity. Amen? And we're told that very clearly in the Scriptures. For example, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, in verses 1 to 3, we're told, "In the beginning was the Word." We know that the Word was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So we see that Jesus was God, is the Son of God, is the second person of the Trinity, and has always existed. And all things were made by him. Then the Apostle John wrote in his first general epistle, in 1 John, in chapter number 5, in 1 John chapter number 5, we read this. 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and of course that's Jesus Christ, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. This is a great verse here to show the Trinity, one God in three persons, amen? Now, since he is in heaven, Jesus is in heaven, he ever lives to make intercession for the believer against all accusations of Satan. You know, one of the titles ascribed to Satan is he's an accuser of the brethren, amen? But as we saw in our verses in Hebrew, that Jesus ever liveth to make intercession for you and I as our mediator between God the Father and you and I, amen? We see that Jesus Christ is the believer's advocate. Jesus Christ is the believer's advocate. In Romans chapter number 8, in Romans 8, verses 33 to 34, we see here that Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." What was Paul the Apostle talking about here? In verse 33 of Romans 8, he says, God has justified us. This means that he has declared us righteous in Christ. Satan would like to accuse us, but we stand righteous in Jesus Christ. We are God's elect, chosen in Christ and accepted in Christ. God will certainly not accuse us, since it is he who has justified us. For him to accuse us would mean that his salvation was a failure and we are still in our sins. Understanding the meaning of justification brings peace to our hearts. When God declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ, that declaration never changes. Our Christian experience changes from day to day, but justification never changes. We may accuse ourselves and men may accuse us, but God will never take us to court and accuse us. Jesus has already paid the penalty, and we are secure in him. And then we read in verse 34 of Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us that Christ intercedes for us. A dual intercession keeps the believer secure in Christ. First of all, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit intercedes. And we see that in Romans chapter 8 and verses 26 to 27. And the Son of God intercedes. And we just read that in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. The same Savior who died for us is now interceding for us in heaven. As our high priest, he can give us the grace we need to overcome temptation and defeat the enemy. As our advocate, he can forgive our sins and restore our fellowship with God. Intercession means that Jesus Christ represents us before the throne of God, and we do not have to represent ourselves. Amen for that. Paul hinted at this ministry of intercession in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 to 10. We are not only saved by his death, but we are also saved by his life. Peter sinned against the Lord, but he was forgiven and restored to fellowship because of Jesus Christ. Look in Luke chapter 22 for a moment. In Luke 22, we want to look at verses 31 to 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith faileth not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He intercedes for each of us. A ministry, then, that assures us that we are secure. Again, we're seeing how that Jesus Christ is the believer's advocate. I want us to look at one more verse dealing with that in 1 John, the first epistle of John, in chapter number 2. 1 John chapter number 2 and verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The Apostle John gives us God's perfect standard for his people in his gracious provision in the event of failure. The little children refers to all members of the family of God. God's perfect standard is then set forth in the words, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. Because God is perfect, his standard for his people is absolute perfection. He would not be God if he said, these things I write to you so that ye sin just as little as you can. God cannot condone sin in the least degree. And so he sets perfection before us as the goal. The Lord Jesus did this with the woman who was caught in the act of adultery. He said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. At the same time, the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and so he has graciously made provision for us in the event of failure. This is expressed in the words, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate is one who comes to the side of another person in time of need in order to help. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus does for us when we sin. He immediately comes to us in order to restore us to fellowship with himself. Notice it does not say, if any man confess his sins. As our advocate, the Lord seeks to bring us to the place where we do confess and forsake our sin. There is something very wonderful in this verse which we should not overlook. It says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. It does not say with God, but rather with the Father. He is still our Father even if we sin. This reminds us of the blessed truth that though sin in a believer's life breaks fellowship, it does not break relationship. When a person is born again, he becomes a child of God. God is henceforth his Father, and nothing can affect that relationship. A birth is something that cannot be undone. A son may disgrace his father, but he is still a son by the fact of birth. Notice that our advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous. It is good to have a righteous defender. When Satan brings some accusation against a believer, the Lord Jesus can point to his finished work on Calvary and say, charge that to my account. Now that we've looked at how reconciliation was obtained, I want us to spend a few moments looking at the Christian's duty concerning reconciliation. The Christian's duty concerning reconciliation. Let's look at 2 Corinthians in chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 with me, please. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, let's look at verses 18 down through the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let's see what Paul was talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 18 to 21. The key idea in this paragraph is reconciliation. Because of his rebellion, man was enemy of God and out of fellowship with him. Through the work of the cross, Jesus Christ has brought man and God together again. God has been reconciled and has turned his face in love toward the lost world. The basic meaning of the word reconcile is to change thoroughly. It refers to a changed relationship between God and the lost world. God does not have to be reconciled to man, because that was accomplished by Christ on the cross. It is sinful man who must be reconciled to God. Religion is man's feeble effort to be reconciled to God, efforts that are bound to fail. The person who reconciles us to God is Jesus Christ. In the place he reconciles us is his cross. Another key idea in this section is imputation. Imputation. And I know we've talked about that before, amen? And this is a word borrowed from banking. It simply means to put to one's account. When you deposit money in the bank, the computer or the clerk puts that amount to your account or to your credit. When Jesus died on the cross, all our sins were imputed to him, put to his account. He was treated by God as though he had actually committed those sins. The result, all those sins have been paid for, and God no longer holds them against us because we have trusted Christ as our Savior. But even more, God has put to our account the very righteousness of Christ. For he hath made him, that's Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Reconciliation is based on imputation. Because the demands of God's holy law have been fully met on the cross, God can be reconciled to sinners. Those who believe on Jesus Christ as their Savior will never have their sins imputed against them. As far as their records are concerned, they share the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is a lovely illustration of this truth in the little letter Paul wrote to his friend Philemon. Philemon's slave, Onesimus, stole from his master, and then fled to Rome. Because of his crimes, he could have been crucified. But in the providence of God, Onesimus met Paul and was converted. Paul wrote the letter to Philemon to encourage his friend to forgive Onesimus and to receive him home. "Receive him as myself," wrote Paul in Philemon, verse 17. "If he oweth thee aught, put that on my account," Paul wrote in Philemon, verse 18. Paul was willing to pay the bill, the imputation, so that Onesimus and Philemon could be reconciled. How does this wonderful doctrine of reconciliation motivate us to serve Christ? We are ambassadors with a message. God has committed to us the ministry and the word of reconciliation. In the Roman Empire, there were two kinds of provinces: senatorial provinces and imperial provinces. The senatorial provinces were made up of people who were peaceful and not at war with Rome. But the imperial provinces were not peaceful. They were dangerous because they would rebel against Rome if they could. It was necessary for Rome to send ambassadors to the imperial provinces to make sure that rebellion did not break out. Since Christians in this world are the ambassadors of Christ, this means that the world is in rebellion against God. This world is an imperial province, as far as God is concerned. He has sent his ambassadors into the world to declare peace, not war. "Be reconciled to God," he says. We represent Jesus Christ. If sinners reject us in our message, it is Jesus Christ who is actually rejected. What a great privilege it is to be heaven's ambassadors to the rebellious sinners of this world. God has not declared war on the world at the cross. He declared peace. But one day, he will declare war, and then it will be too late for those who have rejected the Savior. Satan is seeking to tear everything apart in this world, but Christ and his church are involved in the ministry of reconciliation, bringing things back together and back to God. So we have a responsibility. We represent heaven, amen. We represent another country, and that's heaven. We represent the Savior, and we have the ministry of reconciliation to tell others how that they are in rebellion to God, but how they can have, there can be peace between them and God, because it's already been provided through Christ's finished work at the cross of Calvary. That's why Jesus said on Calvary's cross, as he breathed his last breath, "It is finished. There's nothing left to do. I've made peace between the sinful world and the Father," and individually to have peace with God, all one has to do is to you're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Amen. Look at also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we see then, before we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that each believer is God's ambassador to the world and is to preach the gospel to every creature, letting each know that he does not have to die in his sin. And the Christian who is obedient in this greatly pleases the Lord. Now, where to preach the gospel? Where to preach the gospel? Now, what exactly is that? I mean, you hear people say all kinds of different gospels. The social gospel, amen. The welfare gospel, amen. The gospel of prosperity. But what is the gospel that you and I are to preach? This ministry of reconciliation. Look at in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." Now, Paul is about to tell us what the gospel is, that he's been preaching and that we're to preach. "By which also ye are saved." See, this is the gospel that saves people. "If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Unless you have believed without cause, or it doesn't matter, or it's worthless what you believed, amen. And he says in verse 3, "For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received." He received this, amen, from the Lord himself. "Which I also received," and this is it. Here is the gospel. "How that Christ died." He died for our sins according to the scriptures. Very important. Christ died, he died for our sins. According to who? According to the scriptures, according to the word of God. And unless it's according to the word of God or the scriptures, it means absolutely nothing. Amen? "And that he was buried. And that he arose again the third day," what? According to what again? According to the scriptures. So then the gospel that you and I are to preach is that Christ died, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. That's what saves people. Nothing else. Being a good person, being baptized in water, and anything else. It said Christ died, he died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then look at the command that we've given in the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and we want to read in verse number 15. Mark 16, 15. "And he said unto them," this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, "Go ye into all the world." It says, "Go ye into all the world and feed the hungry." Doesn't say that. Doesn't say that. "Go ye in all the world and stop military aggression." It doesn't say that, Christian. Amen. "Go ye in all the world and bring medical supplies." It doesn't say that. It says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Amen? So we're to go into all the world, amen, and preach the gospel to every creature. Amen? That's what we are to do, and that's what we are commanded to do. Amen? Next, we're going to turn our attention and begin a discussion on the next doctrine dealing with salvation, and that would be the doctrine of propitiation. And there's two areas that we're going to be looking at. I'm going to give you a brief definition of propitiation, and then what I'm going to do is we'll look at the scope of propitiation. So let me give you a definition of propitiation. Propitiation means to appease or satisfy someone, to make amends for a wrong that has been committed. It speaks of how God is completely satisfied with Jesus Christ's atonement. Now, the word propitiation is found three times in the scriptures, once in the book of Romans and twice in 1 John. And that's what we want to look at, is those three places. First, we want to look at Romans chapter 3 in verse 25. Romans chapter 3 with me. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, we read, "For God hath sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." Let me look at verse 24 of Romans 3 and read them together. "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God," that's who God has sent, Christ Jesus, "whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." So here in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul the Apostle is telling us that God sent forth Christ Jesus as a propitiation. A propitiation is a means by which justice is satisfied. God's wrath is averted, and mercy can be shown on the basis of an acceptable sacrifice. Amen. We said three times in the New Testament, Christ is spoken of as a propitiation. Here in Romans 3:25, we learn that those who put their faith in Christ find mercy by virtue of his shed blood. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, Christ is described as the propitiation for our sins and for those of the whole world. His work is sufficient for the whole world, but is only effective for those who put their trust in him. Finally, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, God's love was manifested in sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The prayer of the publican in Luke chapter 18, verse 13, was literally, "God be propitiation to me, the sinner." He was asking God to show mercy to him, but not requiring him to pay the penalty of his aggravated guilt. The Old Testament equivalent of the word propitiation is mercy seat. The mercy seat was the lid of the ark. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled the mercy seat with the blood of a sacrificial victim. By this means, errors of the high priest and of the people were atoned for or covered. When Christ made propitiation for our sins, he went forth further. He not only covered them, but did away with them completely. Now, Paul tells us in Romans 3:25 that God set Christ forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. We are told to put our faith in his blood. Amen? Christ himself is the object of our faith. Faith in Christ is the condition by which we avail ourselves of the propitiation. His blood is the price that was paid. Amen? The finished work of Christ declares God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. This refers to sins committed before the death of Christ. From Adam to Christ, God saved those who put their faith in him on the basis of whatever revelation he gave them. Abraham, for example, believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. But how could God do this righteously? A sinless substitute had not been slain. The blood of a perfect sacrifice had not been shed. In word, Christ had not died. The debt had not been paid. God's righteous claims had not been met. How then could God save believing sinners in the Old Testament period? The answer is that although Christ had not yet died, God knew that he would die, and he saved men on the basis of the still future work of Christ. Even if Old Testament saints didn't know about Calvary, God knew about it, and he put all the value of Christ's work to their account when they believed. In a very real sense, Old Testament believers were saved on credit. They were saved on the basis of a price still to be paid, amen? Just like a credit card. Give someone a credit card, amen? They know that they're going to be paid when you give them that credit card. Next, we want to look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, we read, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In this marvelous epistle of the Apostle John, in the verse 1, we were told that Christ is our advocate. Now here in verse 2, we're told that he was a propitiation for our sins. And this means that by dying for us, he freed us from the guilt of our sins and restored us to God by providing the needed satisfaction and by removing every barrier to fellowship. God can show mercy to us because Christ has satisfied the claims of justice. It is not often that an advocate or lawyer pays for the client's sin, yet that is what our Lord has done. And most remarkable of all, he paid for them by the sacrifice of himself. John adds that he is a satisfying sacrifice not for our sins only, but also for the whole world. This does not mean that the whole world is saved. Rather, it means that the work of the Lord Jesus is sufficient and valued to save all the world, but is only efficient to save those who actually put their trust in him. It is because his work is sufficient for all men that the gospel can be offered to all the world. But if all men were automatically saved, there would be no need of preaching the gospel to them, would there? It is interesting that the subscription on the cross was written in the Hebrew language, the language of God's chosen people, and in Greek and Latin, the principal languages of the then known world. It was thus proclaimed to all the world that Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior for all men, everywhere. And then the last place that we see the word propitiation found in the scripture, the third place, is 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. And in 1 John chapter 4, in verse number 10, we read, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And what the Apostle John was telling us here was God's love was not shown to us because we first loved him. We did not. In fact, we were his enemies and hated him. In other words, he did not love us because we loved him, but he loved us in spite of our bitter antagonism. And how did he show his love? By sending his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Again, propitiation means satisfaction or a settling of the sin question. Amen. So that's just we've looked at the definition of propitiation. We've seen that the word propitiation appears three times in the scriptures, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and 1 John chapter 4, and verse 10. Now we want to look at the scope of propitiation. Now, the basis on which God saves the believer is the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God, through Christ, appeased his own wrath against the sinner by paying the penalty his justice demanded himself. As a result, God can justify the believer without compromising his righteousness. He can accept him into his family without accepting his sin. The Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow of Christ's coming atonement. And this is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 10. To receive remission of sins then, a person had to apply the blood of bulls or goats on the mercy seat in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. The mercy seat, which was on the Ark of the Covenant, was the place of atonement, the place where sins were forgiven and God's wrath appeased. And you can read more about this and study more about it in Leviticus, the book of Leviticus, in chapters 1 through 16. These elaborate sacrifices, however, could not take away any sin. They could only cover it. And we see that spelled out clearly in Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10. They had to be offered continually because there was no offering yet available which could take away sins. God had no pleasure in animal sacrifices. He established them to show man that he is a sinner, that sin requires payment, death, and that the payment could be paid by a substitute. These sacrifices continued for hundreds of years, yet the thousands of animals offered could not permanently satisfy God's wrath. They were to prepare mankind for the one to come who could. I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 at this time. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 8. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Let's look at what the writer to the Hebrews was talking here about in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. In contrast to the weakness of the Levitical offerings, we come now to the strength of the superlative sacrifice of Christ. By the way of introduction, we are permitted to hear the Savior's soliloquy at the time of his incarnation. Quoting from Psalm 40, he noted God's dissatisfaction with the sacrifice and offerings of the Old Covenant. God had instituted these sacrifices, yet they were never his ultimate intention. They were never designed to put away sins, but rather to point forward to the Lamb of God who would bear away the sin of the world. Could God be pleased with rivers of animal blood or with heaps of animal carcasses? Another reason for God's dissatisfaction is that the people thought they were pleasing him by going through ceremonies, while their inward lives were sinful and corrupt. Many of them went through the dreary round of sacrifices with no repentance or contrition. They thought that God would be appeased with their animal sacrifices, whereas he was looking for the sacrifice of a broken heart. They did not realize that God is not a ritualist. Dissatisfied with the former sacrifices, God prepared a human body for his Son, which was an integral part of his human life and nature. This, of course, refers to the unfathomable wonder of the Incarnation, when the internal Word became flesh, so that as man he might die for men. It is interesting that a clause, a body hast thou prepared, adapted from Psalm 46, is capable of two other meanings. In that psalm, it reads, and let's turn to Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, we read, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required." The open ear, of course, signifies that the Messiah was always ready to receive his instructions from God and to obey them instantly. Continuing the quotation from Psalm 40, the Messiah repeated that God took no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. The animals were unwilling victims whose blood was powerless to cleanse. Also, they never represented God's ultimate desire. They were types and shadows looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ as an end. In themselves, they were valueless. What did bring pleasure to God was the Messiah's willingness to do the will of God. No matter what the cost might be, he proved his willing obedience by offering himself on the altar of sacrifice. As our Lord uttered those words, he was reminded that from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, it witnessed of him that he took wholeheartedly delight in accomplishing God's will. In verses 8 to 10 of Hebrews 10, the writer gives the spiritual significance of the soliloquy. He sees it as a signaling the demise of the old sacrificial system in the inauguration of the one perfect, complete, and final offering of Jesus Christ. He repeats a quotation from Psalm 40 in condensed form to emphasize God's lack of pleasure in the sacrifices that were offered according to the law. This will end lesson number 18. And when we continue in lesson 19, we'll continue our discussion on the scope of propitiation.